Well, good morning, folks. Glad to have all y'all here with us. We are continuing our way nearly through Mark's Gospel. So I'll give you a moment, if you will, to find Mark 14. Those of you following along in the ongoing saga of Pastor Lost His Preaching Bible, I still don't have it, but I brought another ESV today, so at least I'll be in the same translation you're accustomed to. So if you are following along in the ESV, you'll find me there. If you are not, that's also perfectly fine. It's going to work just fine, I'm sure, for you. In any event, we are in Mark chapter 14. We're actually at the very end of Mark 14. Next week, we'll be moving into 15. If you've cheated a little bit and flipped ahead, you'll note that 16 is it, right? So we're getting ever closer. We are this week in the third Sunday of Lent. There are six of those before we get to resurrection. Third Sunday of Lent. Hopefully by now you have discovered if, in fact, you've elected to set something aside, whether that's the classic food or something, or whether it's maybe some activity of yours that you've decided to set aside this season on 6 days of the week, on those Monday through Saturdays of the week. I hope that here at about the halfway point of the Lenten season, I hope you're finding that valuable. I hope you're finding that it does make you remember resurrection is coming. I hope that you're finding it something more than just a routine. And frankly, if you are doing it out of some misguided quest to earn brownie points with God, I hope you'll quit doing it, because you can't. You can't earn your grace from God. But we can do physical things that remind us of spiritual realities. And the idea of Lent is exactly that. So halfway through or so the Lenten season, resurrection's coming, guys. It's coming. It will be here. That means, of course, though, that we are still in some fairly difficult text. We're still dealing with some stories that are just kind of hard for us. They're a little depressing, maybe. I hope this morning to encourage you a little bit, and maybe to challenge you a little bit as well, as we look here at the end of Mark. So we'll be beginning in verse 66, if you'll read along with me. And as Jesus was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Father, these are hard words this morning. A mixed bag of emotions that we have when thinking about Peter and this particular story, this very low moment in his life. Help us, God, as we seek to see you in this text. We're going to see some Peter for sure, but more than anything, Father, your word is your revelation of yourself. It's how you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, at least the primary way that you reveal yourself to us. So, God, this morning, as we are seeking to understand this text and seeking to understand Peter, more than anything, I pray that we would get a little glimpse of you, perhaps a big, healthy dose of who you are here in this passage this morning. Would you be glorified in it? I pray, God, that you would use this passage. I pray that you would use my words. I pray that you would use this message to convict, to comfort, to do your will, whatever it might be, in all of us gathered here, Father. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Peter there at the campfire, warming himself. And not one, but plural denials. Man. Well, as I keep telling you, context is everything. You must not ever just rip the words of Scripture off the page and say, "Oh, well, this means something apart from its context." Context determines meaning. We've said that context is the first and the second and the third most important thing about trying to determine what a particular passage of Scripture means. So context is key, context is king, context is everything. Context, context, context. We preachers have a tendency to say things like that on a regular basis. It also gives me opportunity to remind you of where we were last week in hopes that maybe God spoke to you in some powerful way last week through his word, and it's making some real impact in your life. He's growing within you some of the fruit of the Spirit. He's convicting within you something that needs to be rooted out. He's making you and conforming you more to the image of Jesus, perhaps through these things we talked about last week. So last week we talked about the Sanhedrin and this group of men, 70 men plus the high priest, so 71 men gathered together for the express purpose of condemning Jesus. Actually intentionally seeking false witnesses to condemn him. Of all the positions you could take in life, lining yourself up as an enemy of Christ, that's not just foolish, guys. That's not just stupid. The right word for that is blasphemous. And that's what these men did. We saw, though, that even though they attempted to find men to bear witness against Jesus, and they did that, they probably paid those men, every one of them, to bear witness against Jesus, yet their stories didn't jive. They couldn't get two that said exactly the same thing. And therefore, the high priest became very, very frustrated and eventually just stands, probably approaches Jesus in the middle of the room and demands of him, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus' answer in English is two words. His answer in Greek is two words. And those two simple little words speak volumes about who Christ is. I am. And then he began to speak about Daniel's prophecies that we've looked at, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. But it's likely that the high priest didn't hear any of those words, because the instant Jesus says, "I am the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of the Most High, the Son of the Power, the Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity," the high priest tore his clothes and cried out to the other members of the Sanhedrin, "We don't need any other witnesses. He's convicted himself. He's condemned himself. Can't we all agree that it's time to kill this man?" As I said last week, they don't have the power to on their own. They need Rome's approval to actually kill Christ. And so we're going to see next week Jesus now in front of Roman authorities. And then we asked finally what I hope was the key question last week. I hope as we were going through that, you found yourself thinking, "But wait a minute, why would a high priest lose his mind because Jesus called himself the Messiah, called himself the Son of God, identified himself as the second person of the Trinity? Shouldn't that have been the most joyous? Shouldn't that have been a moment of rejoicing?" Well, it's because the Jewish community, the leadership at least, had abandoned the authority of Scripture. And they've come to this false belief that the Messiah is going to bring back our land and be our king and restore our temple and observe our law. Land, king, temple, law. Land, king, temple, law. That's who our Messiah will be. Why? Because the Bible says, well, because we say so. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We have our own little personal rules for living. I don't know how many Christians I've met over the years who've said, "Preacher, you don't understand. I can't forgive that person. You don't know what they did." I don't, but I know what this says. I don't get to abandon the authority of Scripture when it's painful for me. I don't get to abandon the authority of Scripture when it's inconvenient for me. If you're one of those people in this room today that allows yourself to break some law this time of the year, maybe it's tax law. I mean, who's going to know? The odds that I'll get checked up on are pretty slim. I could mess with the numbers a little bit. I don't know your background. I don't know why you might feel compelled to do that, but I know what this says about being honest. We tend to abandon the authority of Scripture in big ways. You know people, probably, I know people for sure, who said for 30 years, 40 years, the Bible's really pretty clear about something like homosexuality, and that we are supposed to love people who are struggling, and we are supposed to come alongside people who are struggling with whatever sin. But that doesn't mean that we just embrace sin. We We just can't. And then all of a sudden, they met somebody. They had moved in next door. And you don't understand, preacher. I know they're gay, but they're the nicest people. Like, I got news for you. Most people are. Most neighbors are going to be decent neighbors. But that doesn't change the authority of Scripture and what the Scripture says about right and wrong. And we're supposed to speak the truth in love, but we're supposed to speak the truth. All of us have a tendency to abandon the authority of Scripture. That was what we talked about last week. Y'all got that in your head now? You're remembering that? And last week I told you there was a couple of words about Peter. In fact, flip back in your text a little bit and we'll see that. I kind of told you we're gonna skip these words for the moment. Verse 54, Peter had followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And we really didn't address those words much last week, because now here, this week, in this little unit, this little paragraph, beginning in verse 66, Mark's going to deal with it in some detail. And so here we've got Peter, who may well have looked something like that, sitting by this fire. Something about a fire, right? I don't know what it, understand what it is. There are certain things in life that can take almost anybody and just kind of make you contemplative. Just kind of make you sit there and all of a sudden start thinking and relaxing. And there seems to be something about a fire. A little chilly night. And here's Peter warming himself, says the Bible a couple of times here, warming himself by this fire. And so he's got to be fairly close to it. And there's probably something captivating about those flames. You've been there. If you haven't, get there this summer. There's something about it, something about a campfire. It's good stuff. We ought to do that, Cindy. We ought to put that on the list. We'll have a little campfire someplace. It'd be fun. Here's Peter. Why is he there? Well, he's there because he is interested. We saw a couple of weeks ago, everybody abandoned Jesus. Jesus gets arrested. There's blood involved. Some dude gets a part of his ear cut off. And there's, whoa, all this high drama, and Jesus is arrested, and everybody runs, scatters. Well, so does Peter, but then Peter kind of loops around some point, it seems, and at a nice, safe-ish distance, kind of follows. What are they going to do to him? I don't know if he could have guessed they were going to take him to the Sanhedrin or not, but they do. And the Sanhedrin, I remind you, is inside the temple compound. And so Peter has now gone into the courtyard, and as a Jewish person, he's allowed to be there, and he's gone into this courtyard, and there's this fire, and there's these guards, and he can't get into the Sanhedrin. There's no chance. He cannot get into that rock-hewn chamber, that part of the building where those men are at. But he can get about as close as he can. He's interested. He's really concerned. He wants to know. He's curious. I wonder if he's a little bit skeptical, too. Don't know. Mark doesn't really tell us. Doesn't give a lot of the details here. But surely he's at least interested, but he's also scared, and he's got good reason to be scared. The Sanhedrin does not have the authority to kill people, but they do have the authority to recommend death. And Rome 100% has the authority to kill people because Rome's in charge. And Rome actually kind of seems to like killing people when it serves a purpose. Rome uses death as a scare tactic. Rome has, let me say it this way, Rome has institutionalized terrorism. They're using frightful, awful ways of killing people to keep everyone dreadfully afraid of themselves so that they'll pay their taxes and they won't riot. Never forget, those are our two basic rules. If you live under Roman occupation, pay your taxes, don't revolt, don't give us any grief, don't riot. Those are your two basic rules, right? And they're using scare tactics. They're using terror tactics to do that. And so Peter no doubt knows his life is very much in real danger by being associated with Jesus. He might be recognized. It's a possibility. Now it's dark, and there's a fire, and so it's shadowy, and there's a lot of people. It's a big space. So maybe not. But you wonder what's all going through his mind, and as he's sitting there in that fire, and he's warming his hands a little bit, and he's wondering, what's going on inside that room? What are they saying to Jesus? What are they asking him? He's also, no doubt, deeply conflicted. knowing Peter as we do from Mark's gospel, would any of you think I'm crazy to suggest there probably was a little fleeting thought of, I'm just going to run right in there right now and set the record straight. You could see Peter doing something like that. It'd get him killed. But you could see Peter doing something like that. Knowing Peter as Mark has introduced him as well, you could see him just deciding, you know what, I'm done, and getting up and running. So he's conflicted. He's sitting by this fire and he doesn't know what to do. And he's, why am I here? Well, I care. I want to know what's going to happen to Jesus. Maybe I could help. I don't know. Could I help? I probably can't help, but I got to know. I am in danger. Maybe I should go. Surely I got to go before the sun comes up. I mean, in the full light of day, they'll probably recognize. There's Peter. My guess is you've been there. My guess is that if you've lived in Christ long enough, there's been at least a season of your life where you've sat down in front of some metaphorical campfire and you've had some pretty deep thoughts about your own faith and some pretty serious wonderings. But what am I really doing? Probably, in fact, honestly, hopefully, at some point in your life, you've wondered, is this all even real? The Bible encourages us to count the cost. The Bible encourages us to actively pursue our faith. And if you've never actually had that season of your life where you began to wonder, what am I doing? You probably will someday. You'll find yourself in the same spot Peter is, by some sort of metaphorical fire, wondering, interested, curious, a little scared, conflicted. That'll be you. Well, then the text gets on to the main point here. Three denials. He's warming himself by the fire, and suddenly this servant girl shows up. Incidentally, that word actually probably means slave girl. This young woman shows up. Unlike Peter, she has no choice but to be there. Peter's curious. This woman's just doing her job. She shows up. She goes, wait a minute. Weren't you with that Jesus fella? And that's how these stories usually go, right? You ever been there? I have been a lot recently. Just yesterday in Indianapolis at Banker's Life, watching a basketball game with, you know, the high school team playing. Lots of faces. When you teach for a decade, like, there's all these parents. And the thing is, it's not fair. They all remember my name. And I'm going, oh. And the first thing I got to do is figure out whose parents they are. And then I got to remember their kid's name. And then I got to, oh, man, now it's a lot of those moments. And so usually those moments start out like hers, right? It's kind of a little gently, a little tenderly, a little, you need Jesus? Isn't that you, right? And he denies it. And in fact, he denies it in kind of an over-the-top way. He denies it, the way our English has translated it here, as two verbs, I don't know and I don't understand, right? I neither know nor understand. Using both of those verbs is probably a Greek way of saying, what are you even talking about? It's a way the Greek language would convey outrage. It's a way the Greek language here would convey Peter being Peter, just being a little over the top. It simply would have worked, Peter, if you're going to deny that you are the guy, you could have just said no. But being Peter, instead of just lying, nah, he's got to be big and grand and over the top about it. You could imagine there's probably even some flailing of arms. Maybe he even stands up a little bit, feigns shock. All of that's born into these two. The fact that two verbs, he could have said, I don't know what you're talking about. He could have said, I don't understand what you're talking about. But he uses both of these words here to say to us, this is Peter being Peter. He's, what are you even talking about? Well, in your experience and in mine, typically when you ask somebody a question and they respond very awkwardly like that, usually trying to hide something. There's usually something going on. So you wonder what's going on in this slave girl's head. He denies it. And he went out into the gateway, so this big courtyard area. And over there is this big rock wall, and he knows that's part of the inner temple. And inside that, just beyond that rock wall, is where they're interrogating Jesus. And that's all he knows. And so he wanders over to another space, and somewhere a rooster crows. It's unlikely that he notices at this point. Because after all, I mean, it's getting to be first light, and if you've lived anywhere out in the country, any point in your life, you know that if your neighbors have got roosters, like, they just start making noise at some random times, anywhere between an hour before and an hour after or so sunrise. They're just obnoxious creatures, roosters. It's one of the many reasons I usually don't have them around. Somewhere a rooster crows. If this were a film, if this were a made-for-TV movie, you're going to hear that rooster crow, the camera's going to pan to Peter's face, and you're probably going to see zero recognition in his face. You, the audience, we, the reader, we get it. Oh, he doesn't seem to yet. Somewhere a rooster crows. Verse 69, this servant girl, this slave girl, saw him and began to say, now to the bystanders. So she tried talking directly to him, and he denied it, and denied it pretty aggressively. So she probably doesn't want to talk to him again, because all she did was ask a simple question the first time, and he kind of exploded on her a little bit. Maybe that's why it says that she said to the bystanders, hey, this guy over here, this man is one of them. Now she's sure, she remembers the face. This guy's one of them. But again, he denied it. Nope, not me. Well, now it seems that this woman has planted that thought in the crowd. And some of these men are probably some of the very same guards that were just there, maybe a few hours earlier, at the arrest of Jesus. And it was dark, and there was torches, and it was flickery and shadowy, and they don't know Peter, so they wouldn't have any way of recognizing him necessarily, but they're all starting to go back through their mind's eye, and they're kind of putting it, well, that woman says that he's one of those, and they've been thinking on it, and they've been chewing on it for a little while. One of the other gospel writers tells us about an hour later. Mark here just simply tells us, after a little while, it's been about an hour or so, they've been chewing on this, processing this, while the bystanders again said to Peter, now we're sure of it. At first it was kind of a question, now we're sure. Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. Now, what does that mean? That means he's got an accent, right? So languages all over the world are spoken with accents. I'm sorry, young people, I know you've never been told this before. Ori, you have an accent. Because you speak American English. So we have, everybody else in the world got an accent, not us. No, everybody. If there's any English-speaking group in the world that doesn't have an accent, I guess it would be the British, because it is their language, right? No, they have a funny accent. No, they think we sound funny, right? When you speak the same language in different parts of the world, you end up with an accent. Think about even here, right? Even here in America, you can almost immediately tell when a guy is from the Northeast Coast. And maybe especially from in and around Boston, like you pick it up quick, right? You pick it up quick, people from the Maryland area. Yeah, especially Baltimore, because it's Baltimore. The city's not called Baltimore. Yes, it is. It's called Baltimore if you live out there. Having lived out there for 3 years, that city's called Baltimore, right? Anybody ever live in or near Atlanta? Did you know there's no T's in that? If you live there, it's Atlanta. That's what they call that place. It's just Atlanta. What happened to those T's? The South? Right? When Ginny's around here, y'all, right? We know, we can tell, but we can even tell closer than that if you really listen, right? If you really listen close, I can typically tell those of you who have lived all of your life in Indiana versus those who maybe haven't lived all of your life in Indiana, because even Indiana has some of its own kind of little expressions, right? For example, most of you who are native-grown Hoosiers, when you get talking quickly, when you're kind of a little bit excited, the word didn't gets all kinds of messed up. Y'all say didn't. That's what you say. If you're a native-born Hoosier and you get a little bit excited and you start talking a little quickly, odds are really good you'll say, I didn't do it. That word is not didn't. I don't know what that it's didn't. That word is didn't. You didn't. No, I didn't do it, right? Another nice Hoosierism, and my own kids say this. In fact, I was picking on one of them. I forget. I think it was Becca just yesterday. I get to do it. You mean you get to? Yeah, I get to do it, right? You know, what is that? Or I didn't get to do it. These little Hoosierisms, right? So if you listen really close, you can kind of tell, right? If we're in some place with my good friend Brett over here, and we're standing in some random town, and Brett, my good friend Brett, gets called a hilljack, like we're in Ohio, right? That's an Ohio expression. Ain't nobody around here uses hilljack. Yes, that's wherever you go, you get called a hilljack, okay? It seems that Peter, in sitting there for probably about an hour, again, one of the other Gospels tells us he's been there about an hour now, He said a few things. At the very least, he's made his denials. He said, I'm not the guy. I don't even know what you're talking about. Maybe he's been talking a little bit with some of the other people, and he's got just a little bit of a subtle kind of an accent, probably, enough for people to tell that he's not from Jerusalem. He's from up there in the north. He's from the region around Galilee. He says certain words just a little bit different, and they've put that together, and they've figured out, okay, that woman says she saw you there. A few of us guards, we're starting to think, yeah, maybe that was one of those faces there. You're obviously not from Jerusalem. You've got a Galilee accent. Like, that's you. You're the guy. And so they say to him in no uncertain terms, certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. And at this point, Peter does his absolute very best Peter. And it's not enough for him to just say, no, guys, come on. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Now, I'm going to say words here in a second that are going to ruffle a few of your feathers, and I want to apologize if they do, but I want to be clear. Do you remember when we were preaching our way through Galatians a while ago? And I told you in the very first chapter of Galatians. In fact, let's go there. I didn't plan to, but let's go there. Let's look at the very first chapter of Galatians. In the very first chapter of Galatians, you might remember, it's been a little while, a year and a half maybe, but Paul is preaching a letter to a series of churches. Galatia is not a place, it's a region. So Paul is sending this letter to a bunch of churches in the regions of Galatia, and he's sending the letter because they're starting to go astray. They're leaving behind the actual true gospel. And so he says, beginning in verse 6, he gives his little greeting. And then beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, I'm astonished that you're giving up on the real gospel. What are you doing? In verse 8, he says, even if an angel should show up and preach a different gospel, a false gospel, let him be accursed. As we've said before, I so say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. That Greek word has a specific meaning, and I apologize if this offends you, but what he is saying is, go to hell. That's what that means. Like, literally, theologically, he's saying, if anyone shows up to you and preaches a different gospel, may that person end up in hell, separated from God for all of eternity. That word is the one that Peter invokes here of himself. Peter, you're lying. And to try to make his point clear, he literally says to these men, no, it's not me. And may I find myself in hell, eternally separated from God, if I'm not telling you the truth. But Peter, you're not telling the truth. He makes this outrageous statement. He began to invoke a curse on himself. That's what that means. Peter... We say all the time, don't make promises you can't keep. This is kind of one of those. Peter, what are you... But as we also know, lies tend to lead to lies, tend to lead to lies, right? What a tangled web we weave. That's what Peter has done here. He started out kind of outrageous. I don't even know what you're talking about. And now he's gotten really defensive, and now he's got nothing left in his bag of tricks but to say truly ridiculous, outrageous words. Now, I made that point for a reason. I want you to think about this. Peter literally just said, may God condemn me to hell if I was one of those people. Okay? And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Guys, he just told these people this big, grand, obnoxious lie. He literally just said, I'll spend eternity apart from God if I'm not telling the truth. Rooster crows, boom, light bulb goes off and he remembers. And the only response is to break down and weep. The text says to weep bitterly, brokenly. He's not just shedding a few tears. He's probably sat down and he's now turned his face away and he's walking away to hide the fact that he's just uncontrollably sobbing. That rooster. Incidentally, probably not the same rooster. Somewhere a rooster. Not entirely sure why the ESV says the rooster crowed. There's no the in the text. Just a rooster somewhere crowed. I want to talk this morning about three responses to something like this. Maybe you are here this morning and you're a little skeptical. Maybe you know skeptics. The skeptic says, come on, really? Really? Doesn't it seem a little too perfect that your Jesus says, hey, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice, and then oh so conveniently, just a couple of verses later, sure enough, that's exactly what happens. The skeptic says, come on, man. This was written after the fact as a way of making it look like Jesus knew what was going to happen. Do you know those people? I find those people really irritating, but I do know those people, and they need help, and they need answers. And we're called upon to be ready to give an answer to people like that. To the skeptic, I would say, hang on just a second. Just a second, hang on. You mean you want me to believe that to try to prove the greatness of Jesus, these men, these regular red-blooded men, wrote stories that were deeply embarrassing about themselves. You want me to believe that somebody just made up this humiliating story about Peter, and Peter was totally okay with it because, yeah, we got to trick people somehow. Yeah, go ahead, ruin my reputation so we can trick people into thinking Jesus was special. Really? You're going to do that? You ever known a con man to do that? Dear skeptic, yes, I see that hand. Lord, he knows not what he says, right? I'm never going to forget this little moment we're sharing right now, Jason. It's never going to happen. Never going to forget this. Oh, man. The skeptic of the Bible in general, those that are skeptical of the Bible in general, I like to ask them these kinds of questions. Hang on. So what you're telling me is you believe the Bible was entirely made up. It's full of fairy stories to try to start some kind of religion to make somebody powerful. Yep, that's what it is. All religion is about power and control, and y'all just made up these. Okay. So if we're just going to make up stories about people, why would we make up a story about one of the great heroes of our faith, Moses, as a murderer? Why would we make up a story about one of the great heroes of our faith, David, as an adulterer? Why would we make up stories about one of the great heroes of our faith, Peter, absolutely literally condemning himself to hell with his own mouth here? Why would we do that? Why would we make up a story about a Jesus who suffered and died in the most humiliating way conceivable at that time? The worst possible, most embarrassing way to die was to be crucified by the Romans, let alone the pain and suffering of it. It was socially just gross. We'd make up. Guys, if this is a fairy story, the authors of it did a terrible job. Like a terrible job. And yet, for the last 2,000 years, the words of this book have spoken comfort and healing and faith and hope into millions, billions of people. Fairy stories? How many people were inspired by Hansel and Gretel to start literacy movements so that everybody could read? How many people were inspired by the tortoise and the hare to go out and start orphanages so that young children would be cared for and provided for? How many people were inspired by Tinkerbell and Peter Pan to start universities, to fight for the abolition of freedom, to passionately protest the oppression of women, to speak loudly and boldly against the abuses of alcohol? People are not inspired by fairy stories to do what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done in the world. The response of the skeptic: it's a good question you ask, Mr. Skeptic, but there's better answers. Maybe this morning, you know, I'm not a skeptic, preacher. Don't get me wrong, I'm not a skeptic. I'm not sure. I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. I don't know about this whole Bible. I'm not real skeptical, but I'm curious, but I don't know. I'm like Peter. I want to be kind of close. I'm sitting there by the fire. I'm here today, aren't I? But I don't really want to go all the way in there. No, I'm not sure. I'm a little curious. To those of you that are just curious, or to those of you that know people that are curious, first of all, that's really encouraging. Because let me say to you very plainly, of yourself, in your own nature, there's absolutely, positively no way you'd ever be curious about the Almighty God of the universe. Because you know what the Bible says about you? It says the same thing about me. What we really love is our sin and our darkness. That's what we really love. So if you're here this morning, or you have someone in your life that's kind of curious about the things of the Lord, take that as actually a really good sign. Because see, the thing is, the Bible describes us as dead. Without Christ, we are spiritually dead. And there's a lot of things that dead people aren't. You want to know one of them? Curious. They're not. Dead people are not curious about things. So the fact that the curious person is curious tells me God's poking at them. God's tugging at them. God's seeking perhaps to draw them out of the fire that they're in, draw them out of the slave market of sin that they're in. Those are all really good signs. I take that as really, really encouraging. And to the curious, I would say, keep being curious. And in fact, let me read this right here. This is the answers. Read this. Maybe specifically Mark's gospel. We've been going through it for some time right now, and you've seen, I hope, as we've been going through it, it's pretty straightforward. Not a lot of real big fancy words and whatnot. Mark's gospel uses just enough words to get the point across, and it kind of moves on. To the curious, I might say, I'm glad you're here. Go back and start at the beginning of Mark and read. And ask yourself this one big, huge question as you're reading. Who's this Jesus? Who is he? And allow Mark to share with you, as you ask that question, who Jesus is. Finally, I know most of you here this morning well enough to say that you're among the saved. What's my response supposed to be, preacher? Well, I certainly don't want to tell you what your response to the Word of God should be this morning, but I do want to tell you this. It's way too easy to walk out of this place this morning and say to ourselves, man, I'm glad I'm not like Peter. Lord, thank you for not making me like Peter. Oh, hey, slow down. Slow down just a second. Because aren't we all in some way or another? And you know what's remarkable? This man literally just invoked a curse upon himself. And we didn't see it today, but we will see it later. Christ is going to restore him. He's going to bring him back into the fold. He's going to encourage him. And you know the end of the story. This guy, Peter, turns out to be the main mover and shaker for like 6 or 7 of the first chapters of the book of Acts, establishing the church, building the church on the foundation of the gospel. This guy who's literally invoking a curse upon himself. So don't you dare ever tell me, preacher, you don't know what I've said, what I've done. There's no way that God could use me for his kingdom. He used this guy. Jonah. What about that guy? Jonah literally turned. God, you want me to go that way? All right, I'm going this way. God used him. As I said a minute ago, David's an adulterer. Moses is a murderer. The Apostle Paul was quite literally in the... His job description was hunt down, persecute, imprison, and kill Christians. And God used him. Don't tell me God cannot use you. I prayed earlier today that those of you who aren't involved in some way in ministry might be a little uncomfortable today, might get a little unsettled feeling in your gut. What should I be doing, Lord? Don't you dare say, no, there's nothing I can do. God can't use me. Can't be done. There's nothing that I could do here at this church, preacher. You don't understand. Yes? No. I do understand. I understand that God used Peter. The response of the saved, don't you walk out of here and laugh at Peter to feel good about yourself. Let's not do that. Next week, things get a little heavier. They get a little more serious. The Jewish people have only the authority to recommend his death. This dude has the authority to actually kill him. And next week, we're going to see Jesus before Pilate. Would you pray with me? Father, I've been praying now for several weeks how hard these things are to hear. It's not comfortable. It's not pleasant, Lord, to read about a man denying you in really outrageous ways. It's not been pleasant, Father. It's not been warm and comfortable to read about the second person of the Trinity arrested, to read about the high priest, the man most spiritually responsible for your people, completely abandoning the authority of your word. These several weeks now, Lord, have been uncomfortable at best for us. But I pray, God, that as Mark has written it, there is this wonderful gospel thread of hope woven through these words that we will not forget. You are the God who restored Peter and used him powerfully. You are the God who allowed Pilate to think he was condemning Christ to death, but we know he volunteered his life as a sacrifice for us. You are the God that used Roman guards to arrest Jesus only to facilitate his death as an atonement for our sins. You are the same God who there in the Garden of Gethsemane encouraged those men to stay awake, not for Jesus' sake, but to pray for themselves to be strengthened for the trials ahead. I pray, God, that we not lose sight of this gospel glimmer of hope woven through Mark's words as we continue forward. As we leave this place today, Father, would you encourage us if we need that encouragement? Would you convict us if we need that conviction? Above all else, would you be glorified as we are made little by little more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, creator of all that is. Lord God, sovereign King of the universe, we pray these things in his name. Amen.